Grace and mercy to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the text is the gospel lesson. 6 stone water jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the text. You may be seated. We are heading into talking about weddings and marriage and romance and love and what that says about God, our God. And on the way, we're talking about water and wine and a very strange aspect to this miracle. The very strange aspect is that nowhere in this text does it actually say Jesus turned the water into wine. Now, we understand that he did, but it doesn't say so. It has before the changing into wine. It has after the changing into wine, but that middle part is just sort of not named. So, fill the water jars with water. Draw some out. They drew some out. They take it to the master of the feast, and he tastes the water now become wine. And we aren't even sure where along the process that happened. Most likely, the transformation happened in the water jars, but you know that's not spelled out. So, what is this? Why is the miracle set forth in that way? Well, somebody getting kind of clever said that what Jesus did in this miracle was what God is in the habit of doing. Taking water and changing it to wine. And he does it all the time, only he usually uses rain, grapevines, grapes, yeast, the fermentation process, and so on, and a whole lot more time. But this is, at its heart, at its core, a claim on the part of Jesus that he is God. Because who other than God is able to take this material stuff and deal with it as he did? Other interesting details. Jesus seems to be at least as comfortable in the presence of the servants as in the presence of the host of the feast. Well, that's kind of like Christmas, where he could have been born in a palace, but no. A stable, a manger, shepherds out in the field. A very humble birth. Jesus is one who is comfortable in your presence, in my presence, and lowly as we are. Another aspect, when his mother says to him, "They have no wine," he says, "My hour has not yet come." What does that mean? Most interesting suggestion is that it had to do with the hour and the time when Jesus would give his witness before governors and kings. And so, because it was not prominent and public and on the way to the cross yet at that point, that it was fitting that the beginning of the miracles should be done quietly and almost in secret. Another detail, the amount of wine. Well, that's between 120 and 150 gallons of wine. And how could you need that much wine? Well, that goes back into history. And the wedding feast was something that was prepared for years, saving up for it, because when you did a wedding feast of this kind, you invited the whole town. The whole town, and even a small town, could drink a whole lot of wine, and the wedding feast would take from 3 to 7 days. And you're inviting the whole town and all your relatives and friends from all over. Jesus and his disciples were invited. And if you run out of wine in the middle of this, it is a major problem and embarrassment. But all of that sort of drops us into the wedding feast. And there's our first main stopping point. Wedding feasts are a part of life as God intends it. They are that because they include joy and celebration. They include treasuring one another and celebrating relationships. And there is examples of that theme running all through the scripture. Here's just a few. The parable of the wedding banquet, with its mood of joy and celebration. The reception of the prodigal son, where the father says, bring the best robe, a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet, fix the fattened calf, and let's eat and be merry. And when the older son comes near the house, what does he hear? Music and dancing. Then there's the call of the good shepherd when he finds his sheep and says to his friends, rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost. Then there's the picture of heaven as a wedding banquet and the celebration over each and every sinner who repents and returns to God safely. And then there's the Old Testament prophecy. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. He will swallow up death for all time. Will wipe away tears from all faces. Then there's the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Then there's the whole understanding of why do we, and this morning we will, why do we use wine in the Lord's Supper? Aside from the fact that that's what Jesus did, there's the whole symbolism of the joy of being God's people. And in its roots, the practice of wine in the Lord's Supper goes back to the Passover meal, where it was 3 or 4 cups of wine. And by the end of the meal, you'd used a lot of wine. The Passover meal, with its celebration of, we were in slavery, now we are going free. We were dying, now we are going to live. We were without God, now we are going to walk with Him. And so the celebration of eternal life and freedom and being God's people. And then there's the interesting promise that goes along with communion, where Jesus says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's a picture of Jesus coming back, where he will celebrate and feast with us. And you think, 120, 150 gallons? What do you do when you have hundreds of millions or a billion people, and you're all going to feast and drink and celebrate, and how much wine is that going to take? See, there is this theme of joy and celebration, of gladness, of being God's people, that as it develops through the scripture, becomes more and more huge, overwhelmingly gigantic. Oh, let's say it in slang for our day, ginormous. This is the theme that ties in from the beginning to the end. It ties in with something that is there deep within the heart of God. And we could call it the joy of God in bringing forth life. And that's a theme that the confirmation class might just recognize. The joy of God in bringing forth life. Where God does not just say, let there be, and there is. He does so with great joy. And there are verses scattered through the Old Testament. One section in Proverbs, another section in Job, where it talks about the rejoicing and the celebrating at the bringing forth of life. And it talks about the angels of God singing and shouting for joy at the bringing forth of life. And God rejoices when He brings you into being and into life. That's part of this. It's part of it that in our day, so many have wandered off from and forgotten. This is, in these days, the 40th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision striking down laws restricting abortion, setting a whole thing in motion, where last week on Facebook, somebody posted a map of the United States where they added up how many children have been aborted since 1973 and how many states would be entirely blackened, because that's how much the population of those states is. And you see, on this map, a huge area of our country made dark. I reposted that with the words that we are in a darkness of our own making. We have forgotten. We have forgotten not simply that life is a gift from God, but we have forgotten the attitude in the heart of God that has to do with the giving of life. We have forgotten that we are called by God to rejoice in His gift of life and to share it. And as a people, we have wandered far from God, and we pray for our nation. And we seek to call people back to that basic understanding, that joy in that gift from God. Well, that's part of the law, part of the sermon. Back to the wedding at Cana. Another part that weddings being a part of God's plan, another part of the teaching of God that this brings to mind, is that man and woman were created to have a relationship. We were not created by God to sit off being alone and on our own. Man and woman in relationship is a part of the image of God into which Adam and Eve were created. It is deep in the nature of God that God is triune. And to be created in the image of God means to be created for relationships. And the relationship that is there within the Trinity is a relationship of love and of adoring and of praise. That relationship within the Trinity then is the relationship that forms between God and man. To be known and to know. To have intimacy. To be known by God deep down inside of us, where the deepest part of our soul is known and open to God. And God opens and reveals Himself to us. It is a close as can be relationship. That's what happens between man and woman. And the reason why it happens that way is because God desires to have us in that kind of relationship with Himself. A close as can be relationship. That is why we sing. Oh, from heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her. And for her life He died. The song, the church is one foundation. It is why the church is called the bride of Christ. It is why that relationship is what God is calling us to. That was what we were designed for, what Adam and Eve were designed for. Relationships. The relationship of Adam and Eve with each other, the relationship of each of them with God, and all of those things picturing that deep relationship within the Trinity. Jesus is the Savior who calls us from wandering to walk with Him, who calls us from darkness into light. And when Jesus said, "My time has not yet come," He was talking about the cross. He was pointing forward to His own suffering. And so there is mixed together in this gospel lesson joy and suffering, celebration and the crucifixion. That means this is not a cheap joy that Jesus calls us into. This is a joy that Jesus can give to us because He has faced all of the trials, all of the temptations, everything that we have had to endure in life. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He can give life because He's taken our death. He can give joy because He's taken our sorrow. He can give life because He has walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And by His stripes we are healed, says Isaiah. Now it took the disciples some years to figure out even a part of this. And it wasn't until after the resurrection, after they saw the risen Lord Jesus, only then did they really get it. So here comes once again law and gospel. The law part. The miracle of the changing of water into wine, it shows us in how it took place. Not only who the disciples were, but who we are. We are people who are able to witness that sort of miracle and yet not immediately know what we should be about in life. We are fallen creatures, blinded by sin, and the Scripture says of us also, see and yet not perceive, hear and hear, and yet not understand. That's the law part. The gospel part is that it is exactly to us sinners like that. Exactly to us bound up in the physical world and unable because of our sin to actually see the spiritual things. It is exactly to us sinners that Jesus the Savior has come. And it is exactly for us sinners that he reveals himself and tells us of healing and sight and joy and gladness and eternal life. And it is exactly us sinners that he calls to know him and to walk with God forever. And now, here comes the twist. Jesus takes us, sinners, reluctant to follow him, reluctant in part because we are sure somewhere deep inside us that following Jesus means giving up stuff that's fun. He takes us, sinners like that, and he teaches us that he's come to bring life and life abundantly. He changes, transforms our lives, and we find out how much the kingdom of God actually opens up into life and glory and joy. And it's something that we may not have expected, but discovering it as we walk with Jesus, we find that this is a Savior that we want to walk with and we love to follow him and we want more than anything else to be with him forever. And as he does that in our life, he sets us out as witnesses in front of the world to show how he actually changes and transforms us. In Jesus' name, amen.